It is often said that words that a person speaks just before their death can be quite revealing. Last words spoken can be a summary or a summation of a person's entire life. Not always, but oftentimes they are. This is especially true when the person is known, that it is known to the person that they're facing death. When they have a chance to think about their life, the words that they speak are probably the last thing on their minds. I looked up, did a little research on famous last words of people. I'd like to share a few of them with you. John Quincy Adams, who was the 6th president of the United States, the last words he ever spoke on this earth were, "This is the last of earth. I am content." Good words to speak, wouldn't you think? P.T. Barnum of Barnum and Bailey's Circus, the last words he spoke were, "How were the receipts today at Madison Square Garden?" Last words. Winston Churchill, that famous Prime Minister of Great Britain, said these words just before he died, "I am bored with it all." Ludwig von Beethoven, the great composer, said, "Friends, applaud. The comedy is over." Karl Marx, that father of communism and socialism, when he was asked for famous last words, he said to the person asking him, "Go on, get out. Last words are for fools who haven't said enough." Humphrey Bogart, the great actor, his last words spoken were, "I should never have switched from scotch to martinis." Lou Costello, the famous half of the comedy team, Abbott and Costello, said, "That was the best ice cream soda I ever tasted." His last words. Joan Crawford, famous actress, when she learned on her deathbed that her housekeeper was praying out loud, her last words were, "Don't you dare ask God to help me." Last words often tell a story. In the 4th chapter of 2 Timothy that Lacey just read, we read an emotion-filled charge of a great man of God as he approaches the sunset of his life. The Apostle Paul, formerly Saul of Tarsus, the persecutor of God's church, turned into the ambassador of God's kingdom, comes to his last words that we know. And what does he say? What does Paul say from the high vantage point of a life, a long life lived for God? Paul yearns to pass along his courageous spirit to his young child in the faith, Timothy. Perhaps already in his mind he can hear the steady, echoing footsteps of Roman guards marching to his cell. Perhaps he can already hear the sword being whetted and sharpened for his execution. Above all, we know that Paul knows that the end is near, very near. There's no expectation here in 2 Timothy of Paul being delivered for further evangelistic work. There's no expectation that he is going to be released so that he could go and visit the churches that he has raised up. Whatever further evangelism there is to be done, whatever new churches there are to be planted, wherever new territories there is for the gospel to be taken, it will have to be done without him, and he knows that. There's always been some sort of mystery surrounding Paul's imprisonment and his death. As we read the end of the book of Acts, Acts 28, we find Paul there in Rome under house arrest. But in his own rented house, he preached the gospel to all who would come near in relative freedom. He did it for at least 2 years, Acts 28 tells us. But as we look at Paul in 2 Timothy, the picture is quite different. Here he is in a dungeon, the Mamertine prison there in Rome. A hole in the ground, a pit, in chains, almost isolated, completely alone. Why the difference? In the book of Romans, we know that Paul wanted to go beyond Rome and take the gospel as far as Spain. Many scholars believe that on the basis of this, he was released from his imprisonment, that we had actually two imprisonments of Paul in Rome, and perhaps he did some more evangelism, and then he was later imprisoned the second time without the prospect of release. The book of the Acts of the Apostles confirms this, that the second time Paul was to be imprisoned to await his certain death. At any rate, with the reality of his impending death pressing in upon him, Paul pens his last words to his beloved son in the faith, Timothy. Bible scholars recognize that there is a major theme to almost every book of the Bible, Old and New Testament. If you carefully read 2 Timothy through, you'll see that it establishes what I call perseverance and endurance as its central theme. Paul was not haphazardly throwing together bits and pieces of advice for Timothy to digest. As he looks back at the whole of his long life, it is endurance that captures his mind. He draws upon the imagery of the great Olympic Games to illustrate how he views the Christian life and walk. He sees the ability to endure to the end as the defining characteristic of the victorious Christian life. Let me repeat that. He sees the ability to endure to the end as the defining characteristic of the victorious Christian life and experience. I know a man whose life is full of projects, half done, half finished. He's had numerous hobbies and numerous interests in his life, many of them requiring great amounts of money to start up. In his basement and in his garage, were you to go there, you could find remnants of projects, a leathercraft project, a metalworking project, a photography project. He got into photography for a while. Outside, a landscaping project, a set of golf clubs here. All sorts of projects, hobbies, and interests. But do you know what they all had in common? They were all unfinished. All of them in various states of completion, but none of them finished. He couldn't finish, it seemed, any job. Couldn't see it through to the end. Eugene Peterson, in his book, A Long Obedience in the Same Direction, talks about his childhood and his mother's reminder to him of the importance of what she called stick-to-itiveness. I was a creature of sudden but short-lived enthusiasms, he says. I had a passion for building model airplanes, and then one day, mysteriously, all desire left and the basement was littered with half-finished models. Then stamp collecting became an all-consuming hobby. I received an immense stamp album for Christmas, joined a philatelic club, I think that's how you pronounce it, acquired piles and piles of stamps, and then one day, unaccountably, the interest left me. The album gathered dust and the mounds of stamps were left unmounted. Next it was horses. Each Saturday morning, my best friend and I would ride our bikes to a dude ranch 2 miles from town, get horses and ride up into the Montana foothills, imagining we were Meriwether Lewis and William Clark. And then, overnight, the entire world vanished, and in its place was girls. He goes on to say that the reason why our childhoods were one enthusiasm after another was that we hadn't yet found an organizing center for our lives, and a goal that would demand our all and our best. It is the Christian life and our relationship with Jesus Christ that is that center. Paul knew it. Without it, without that center, I'm afraid we are all doomed to wander about looking for that something that will be worth persevering for, that something that will be worth finishing to the end. Most people are wanderers. They're looking for that center. They're looking for that something that will demand their best and their all. Something that they know they must see through to the end. When we look at Paul's life, we see something of the joy of a runner in view of the final glorious lap of the race. As I mentioned in our children's story this morning, it's a wonderful experience to say of anything in life, I finished it. I made it. I didn't quit. I didn't drop out. We think of the graduate. We think of the athlete finishing a contest. We think of that project at home, whatever it might be, that took hours and blood and sweat and tears. But to be able to say, I finished it, it's done, it's over, it's a great feeling. It's a satisfying experience. There's nothing so satisfying as finishing what you set out to do. You know, the Old Testament prophet Balaam understood something of this when he said on that mountaintop overlooking the children of Israel, oh, that I could die the death of the righteous. What is the death of the righteous? Paul knew it. He knew this joy. He knew this satisfaction. He tells us in 2 Timothy 4, verses 6 through 8. Let's read it together again. 2 Timothy 4, verse 6 through 8. For I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time has come for my departure. A clear reference to his death. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. We need to ask a question this morning. Paul, how did you do it? How did you do it, Paul? How did you come to the point at the end of your life when you could say these words without regret, without remorse, without the slightest sense of self-pity? How did you do it, Paul? What's your secret? So many, many, many people fail of reaching the end. Paul, how did you do it? There are three things that jump out at me in this passage. As I mentioned earlier, Paul draws upon the imagery of the great Olympic Games, the great Olympic contests here. He has done it before. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 9, if you will. 1 Corinthians 9, verses 24 and 25. 'Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever.' And then turn with me to Hebrews 12. In the first verse, the 12th chapter of Hebrews, verse 1. Paul was very fond, it seems, of the Olympic Games, the great athletic contests of his day. Hebrews 12:1 says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us." The imagery there of a stadium filled with people who are witnessing you running the race. Paul had this in his mind. And the three things that come out at me in this passage in 2 Timothy 4 that kind of suggest what Paul's secret was are these. The first secret, Paul tells us, run even when it hurts. You've got to run when it hurts. He says, "I have fought the good fight." Every runner knows that during the course of the race, there's going to be pain. There's going to be uncomfortableness. There's going to be difficulties. The common annoyances, I'm told, are muscle cramps, excessive heat, cold, perhaps a rock in a shoe, a blister forming on the foot, a side ache, fatigue, pulled muscles, falling down, injuring, scraping themselves. There are also more serious difficulties to deal with. Many athletes talk about hitting the wall in the race. Sometime in their race when everything in you screams to stop. In the great marathon race, which I'll be talking about a little bit later this morning, they say it's about the 18th mile in that 26-mile race. They call it the wall. And there's some physiological things that happen in the body at that point. And at that point in the race, every fiber of their being screams, "Stop! Stop!" And then if they're going to win, they have to go through that wall. I'm told that when they get through it, it takes about a mile and a half, it starts to get easier again. Run when it hurts. If the runners don't run with pain, they will never finish the race. No pain, no gain. Winners never quit. Quitters never win. We know those words. The analogy is obvious here. Paul said that he fought the good fight. You know, Paul had his own personal injury list. Are you aware of that? Turn to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians, and let's look at the 11th chapter. Second Corinthians 11, and we're going to look at verses 24 through 27. This is Paul's personal injury list in the Christian race that he was running. "I have worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false brothers. I have labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I've known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I have been cold and naked. Besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches." Quite an injury list, wouldn't you say? At any point, Paul could have said, "Whoa, I didn't sign up for this. I can't do this. This is too much." And you know, most of us would have understood. Because that's the way we tend to approach life, isn't it? When things get hard and get tough, are we not tempted to fall out? Are we not tempted to pull up lame, stop the race? Paul says you have to run when it hurts. We know that there's a spiritual application to this. We wrestle, we're told, against principalities, against powers, against spiritual wickedness in high places. The Christian life, the Christian walk, my friends, is not for the timid of heart. It is a race. It is a fight. It is a good fight. Some things are worth fighting for. Sometimes the pain of running the race seems too much for us. This happens especially when we fall. The temptation is to stay down. And I'd like to suggest, if I'm not misunderstood, that the Christian falls more often than the non-Christian. What's the difference? When the non-Christian falls, he stays. Scripture tells us the righteous man falls 7 times, but what does he do? He gets back up. Floyd Patterson, nicknamed the Gentleman of Boxing, was the youngest man to ever win the American Heavyweight Boxing Championship. Recently, when he was interviewed by a boxing historian, the historian reminded Patterson that he had been knocked down more than any other boxer in history. To which Patterson replied, "Yes, you're right, but I've gotten up more times than anyone, too." We must learn to run when it hurts to run. Secondly, Paul tells us that we must run a steady pace. I have finished the race, he says. Not only have I fought the good fight, I have finished the race. As I said, Paul was talking about the Olympic Games, which he was no doubt acquainted with. But it's important to recognize that it is the distance races that he's talking about. I've always thought that the marathon was the ultimate athletic feat in all of sports. It's a grueling 26.2-mile race that was created when the modern Olympic Games began in 1896. It was created as a commemoration of the legendary run by the Greek messenger Pheidippides after the Battle of Marathon in 490 BC. Legend has it that Pheidippides ran nonstop from the Greek city of Marathon to Athens, and he then delivered the message to the Athenians, victory, whereupon he collapsed and died. It's a legend, perhaps. That's where the modern marathon came from. I'm not talking about the sprints, the 100-meter race, the 200-meter race. Paul wasn't talking about the sprints. That would not have been an adequate illustration of the ending of Paul's life. It's not the sprinters who finish a marathon. It's the steady plodders. Have you noticed that? Sprinters are fast, but only for a short time. They have tremendous burst of energy and speed, but they quickly wear out. They can't go on. Many Christians are like sprinters. They get a great burst of enthusiasm and fervor for a short period of time, and then it drifts off. They're like the soil that in the parable of the sower, where it falls upon that rocky ground and it shoots up very quickly. But when the heat of the sun comes, they don't last. They wither. The Christian life is no place for sprinters. It takes roughly 2.25 hours for the best athletes to finish a marathon. 2.25 hours to run 26.2 miles. Men run at about 2 hours and 15 minutes. Women athletes run at about 2 hours and 40 minutes. I run it in about fill in the blank. For most of us, it takes 70 to 80 years to finish the course of our lives. This calls for endurance, and it calls for a steady pace. I'm told that marathon runners train by running up to 90 to 120 miles per week to prepare for a marathon. The Christian life requires these kinds of long-term training regimens as well. We think of prayer, we think of Bible study, we think of meditation. Long-term Christian disciplines that enable us to run a steady, steady pace. The key to a marathon runner finishing the race, interesting enough, is that he can't see his goal. He has to visualize it. Marathons don't take place in a stadium where you run 150 laps. They wind through the course of a city, up and down hills, turns, twists. And only at the very end of the race do they enter the stadium in the Olympic Games. And they run the final lap, a quarter of a mile, in front of the thousands of cheering fans. And it is only then that they can actually see the finish line. They have to visualize it the entire race. It's not right there in front of them. Likewise, we can't see our heavenly goal, but we have to visualize it by faith and constant remembrance. That's why we run. If we forget why we're running, if we forget what the finish line is all about, we'll stop. We'll sit down by the side of the road. Rest our aching muscles. We'll take a breather. We may never get back in the race. We must visualize the finish line long before we can see it. That's how all the men and women of faith have lived their lives, both in Bible times, throughout history, and even today. The question that must be asked is, and maybe it's the only question, are you still in the race at the end? Are you still running at the end? Well, Paul tells us that we have to run when it hurts. I fought the good fight. He tells us that we have to run a steady pace. I have finished the race. But there's one more thing. He tells us that we must run according to the rules. Notice he says, I have kept the faith. I've kept the faith. As I said, a marathon winds through a city. There's one right way to the stadium. During the course of the race, the runner will pass numerous side streets and turns. Some of them may look like a shortcut. Some of them may look a little more inviting than the course that he's on. But it doesn't matter. There's only one way to the stadium. You must run according to the rules, Paul says. Paul said he had kept the faith. In other words, he had stayed true to the truth. He knew that there was one who was the way, the truth, the life. And throughout the letter of 2 Timothy, Paul urges Timothy to hold to the truth. Chapter 1, verse 13, he says, What you heard from me, keep as the pattern of sound teaching, with faith and love in Christ Jesus. Guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. He then goes on in this book, 2 Timothy, to talk about some who have left the faith, some who've taken the side streets and turned to other teachings and who are endeavoring to share their falsehood with anyone who would listen. He calls their teachings vain speculations, silly myths. In chapter 4, verse 3, he clearly warns that the time is coming when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, they will go after teachers who will teach them what their itching ears want to hear. So Paul says we have to run according to the rules. The faith that was once delivered to the saints. It was true then, it's true now. Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, the life. Not one of the ways. Not part of the truth. Not a possibility of life. He is the way, the truth, the life. The Son of God. Only name given among heaven whereby men must be saved. Probably there's not a one of you who knows who Fred Lorz is this morning. Anybody know Fred Lorz? I didn't think so. His name is in the history books, however, because he didn't run according to the rules. In the 1900 Olympic Games that were held in Paris, France, Mr. Lors enjoyed the thrill of victory as the first runner to cross the finish line in the marathon. His joy was short-lived, however, when it was found out that he had hitched a ride in an automobile for 11 miles of that 26.2-mile race. You have to run according to the rules, don't you? My friends, this morning we have looked at the way a Christian needs to run in order to be victorious in the race of life. We've learned that we must run even when it hurts, that we must keep up a steady pace, and that we must run according to the rules. This is what Paul did. This is why he could say what he said. One of the glories for an Olympic athlete is the ceremony where the medals are presented. I've seen many times, as I'm sure you have, the tear-stained face of a champion with a gold medal wrapped around their neck and their country's national anthem playing. At that point, you can be absolutely certain that all the pain and discomfort that they went through, and you can be sure they went through much of it, was worth it to them. They labor for a medal, but Paul has saved the best for last. He has not run for a laurel wreath or a gold medal, but for a crown of righteousness. A crown that the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to him on that day. But not to him alone, but to all, it says, who have loved his appearing. We have a chance to share in that crown of righteousness. A crown of righteousness, a crown of eternal life. A place in an everlasting kingdom. And some will say to you and me on that day, was it worth it? Was it worth the pain? Was it worth the long trip? Was it worth the sacrifice? And you and I will say, I'm certain it was worth it 1,000 times over. It was worth it. So, run on, Christian. Run on when your friends or family would stop you. Run on. When temptation assails you, run on. When weariness threatens to overcome you, when the goal gets a little dim, run on. When you're tempted to look back, run on. And when you feel you're running alone, run on. Run on, Christian, and you will be sure to receive the crown. I learned a song long time ago. Some of you may know it, and I want to sing this little chorus right now before our song consecration. See if you can remember it with me. It stuck with me through the years. I'll be true, precious Jesus. I'll be true. I'll be true, precious Jesus. I'll be true. There's a race to be run. There's a victory to be won. Every hour, by thy power, I'll be true. Let's pray. Father God, you've called each one of us here this morning. You've called each one of us in our lives to enter into that race. Oh Lord, we want to respond again this morning by saying, yes, Lord, I will run this race to the end. By your grace, by your power, I will be true. Remind us, Lord, that there's a victory, a great victory to be won. Remind us when we fall down that we can get up again by your strength. And Lord, above all, keep us running. Keep us running. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.